John chapter 20. John chapter 20. I hope you've been challenged by the Word of God this week, and I hope you've been a doer and not just a hearer. I hope you've applied some of the principles or some of the lessons that the Lord has taught you this week throughout your day. That makes a huge difference when you put it into effect, put it into action. And so I hope you've been doing that. We're in John chapter 20 tonight. You know, there are certain biblical accounts, certain historical records that if you've spent any length of time in church, or if you've been what some people call a Sunday school graduate, maybe you grew up in church, you would recognize these things very quickly. Maybe you can help me out with some of them here tonight, all right? See if you can finish what I begin. Jonah and the... Okay, the whale. Noah and the ark or flood. Daniel and the lion's den. How about this one? It's a little bit different. The old rugged. Okay, you guys are good. You've been practicing. How about this one? Doubting Thomas. He's an interesting character. We're going to look at him this evening. Doubting Thomas. Everybody's heard Doubting Thomas before. One of Jesus' 12 disciples, and famously, or most well known, for being the one who said, "I will not believe," specifically, "that he has risen from the dead until I can see him and I can touch, I can put my fingers in the wounds on his hands and my hand on his side where the spear went into him." And I'd like to preach a message to you this evening entitled "Hope for a Doubting Thomas." Hope for a Doubting Thomas. Of course, Thomas eventually does see the risen Lord and he believes. But he wouldn't believe until he could see and until he could touch. And I'd like to ask you the question this evening, what hope is there for one today who has doubts, who has questions, who wonders about the risen Lord, who perhaps wonders, is there a real God? Can we know that he exists? That he is who he says he is? Can we trust him? And tonight I'd like to look at four different areas in which God has revealed himself to us. He's revealed himself to mankind. But first, before we do so, I would like us to look some more at Thomas here from John chapter 20. Who was Thomas? Well, as I mentioned, he's one of the 12 that Jesus ordained and sent out to preach. He was given power by Christ to heal diseases, to cast out demons, as were the other apostles. He saw Jesus perform incredible miracles. We see in Luke chapter 6, among other places, he was with Jesus as Jesus did some incredible things. He heard Jesus teach often. He would have been among the disciples who were listening to Jesus, to both teaching them and also crowds that would be gathering. Thomas was with Jesus when Lazarus was raised from the dead. He was there when Jesus calmed the sea and chided the disciples for their unbelief. I say these things to remind us, Thomas was not somebody who had barely heard of Jesus. Thomas was a person who had a most unique opportunity that none of us have ever had, and that is to live alongside the Savior while he was here on earth. And yet, there was still room for doubts. There was still room for questioning in Thomas's heart. Look, if you would, at John chapter 20 and verse 19. John chapter 20, verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, "Peace be unto you." And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, "Peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." Notice verse 24, "But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came." So Thomas is not with the other disciples as Jesus comes to them. They're hiding in the house Jesus, without opening the door, if you caught that, shows up in the room with them. But Thomas isn't there to see that. He's not there to see what the other disciples would have seen. In verse 25, we see them telling him later what took place. Verse 25, the other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. The testimony alone of what his friends had seen was not enough for Thomas. He said, no, I want to see. I want to see the nail prints. I want to touch his side. Perhaps you're here this evening, and maybe even in your own heart, there have been times of doubt, times of question. I remember when I was a teenager, I went through a couple years, where I doubted my salvation. Primarily, I wasn't doubting what I believed about the Bible. I believed the Bible was true. But I wasn't sure, am I saved or am I not saved? I had questions about that. One day I felt like I was, the next day I felt like I wasn't. And I struggled with that for a while. And occasionally in the midst of that battle, and there were many things going on during that period of my life, the struggles with sin that added to that difficulty. But among those questions, every once in a while, the thought would pop into my mind, is it all real? You know, is it really true? And maybe you've had some of those questions before in your own heart. Or perhaps you say, no, I'm settled, I'm confident in it, but you know somebody else who's not. Maybe you know somebody else who's an unbeliever. Maybe somebody you've been witnessing to and sharing Christ with, and you wonder, will they ever be convinced? Will they ever know for sure? Will they ever have their questions answered in a satisfactory manner? And we'll see from what we look at tonight that there are assurances. There are evidences that what we believe is true. It is the Word of God. He is the God. Notice the next verse, though, verse 26. It says, and after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, peace be unto you. Okay, so Thomas is with the disciples now. Jesus comes again. Verse 27. Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands. And reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side. And be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. Now, I find it interesting, we're never told that Thomas actually touches the Lord. From the account that we read there, obviously before he said, I have to see it and I need to put my fingers in his side or in the nail prints. But the interaction we see here between Jesus offers, he says, reach hither thy finger and, you know, believe, be not faithless, but believing. But verse 28 simply says, and Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. I personally believe from what we see there that he never touched him. It was enough when Jesus spoke to him and he saw him there in presence, just as it was for the other disciples who had seen him previously. But notice what Jesus says to him in verse 29 there. Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Notice this phrase, blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Thomas was no longer doubting Thomas, but he believed now. But what hope is there for one today who has doubts, who has these questions? Can they physically touch the bruised and broken body of our Lord? No, they cannot. So what hope is there for that person who has these questions? Here are four ways that God has revealed Himself, shown Himself to us, to mankind. Number one is this, the evidence of creation and conscience. the evidence of creation and conscience. And I find it incredible that all through the ages and various continents and different places all over the world, there are people groups that believe in a God. Whether they have been separated from any other outside influence for centuries, thousands of years, they believe in a God. Why is that? And they may not believe in the God of the Bible, but they believe in a God. They may not even call that being a God, but they believe in some sort of higher entity, some sort of higher being. Why is that? Well, Romans chapter 1 and verse 20 tells us, "For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." The invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, so that they are without excuse. How is it possible that all these cultures from all these different places believe in some sort of God? It's because God, since the beginning of time, has revealed Himself through His creation. It's innately in man to believe that there is a God. And God put that there. And because of that, because of the fact that God has shown Himself, there will never be a day where a man will stand before God and be able to say, "I did not know." Because they are without excuse. We are without excuse. God has shown Himself. Keep your finger here, but turn, if you would, to Psalm chapter 19. Psalm 19. Once you've arrived, look at the first verse. Psalm 19 and verse 1. Scripture says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge." Notice verse 3. "There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath He set a tabernacle for the sun." Creation practically screams that there is a designer. There is a God. Anybody who has spent any sort of time in the sciences, whether it's biology or chemistry or other sciences, either has to believe that if you go back far enough, the thing that they call the Big Bang came about from something that wasn't there in the first place, and they can't explain what that was, and somehow making it longer periods of time, billions of years, makes it more believable. Or you have to believe that there is a creator and a designer. Everything has a cause. Everything does. God is the cause. The original cause. And either you believe that these things happened by chance in a way that is inconceivable, in a way that doesn't make sense. And by the way, if you dig into evolution and even evolutionists and what they will say, they admit they don't know where the Big Bang came from. They can't. Because you can't explain something appearing out of nothing without something causing it. And if something caused it, then something had to be there. And something had to make that thing be there. Eventually, it's a dead-end road without a God. Without an original cause. And He is that original cause. Uncreated. He's the designer. I truly believe that if the God of this world, Satan, did not blind the eyes of many, that many would quickly see there is a designer. There is a creator. We do not see order out of chaos. It comes from a grand designer. So God reveals Himself through His creation, what He's made, the earth, the stars. But there's something also that God puts in man that works in conjunction with that. And that is conscience. He's put a conscience in us. Romans chapter 2 and verse 14 and 15 say, For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Every person has the law of God written on their hearts. In other words, God has put an inner awareness in man of right and wrong. That's within man, that there is right and there is wrong. By the way, one reason that people get into believing in atheism and those sorts of things is if they can say there is no designer, there is no person who has made me, there is no judge, then I'm not accountable. And I can do whatever I want. But if there is a designer, if there is a right and wrong according to that God, then they are accountable to that God. Conscience, it's what's within us. Now, certainly a person can choose to go against their conscience, and we would understand that. Perhaps you've done so before. But can you imagine what our world would look like without conscience? It's pretty bad as it is. But imagine had God not put that within man, a recognition of right and wrong. It's a further evidence that there is a God, there is a judge, there is a right and wrong according to that judge. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 says, "The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." So we see the evidence of creation and of conscience. Secondly, I want you to notice this, another way that God has revealed Himself to us, the evidence of the written Word. It's another way in which God has masterfully revealed Himself. It's through His own Word. It's through the Bible. A book like no other. It's a living book. Written by around 40 authors over 1,500 years. Many of you have perhaps read testimonies of men who have set out to disprove it. And what happens? They get into it, they begin to try to dissect it and find out all the problems with it, and they're what? They're convinced by it. You say, how is that possible? How can somebody come to it and attempt to discount its veracity and yet come to the realization that it's true? Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 tells us, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." The Word of God is not just an academic work. It's not just a poetic work, though it is poetic. It is none of those things primarily. It's powerful. It's the Word of God Himself. It's alive. It can break the hard heart. It can convince the critic. It encourages the downtrodden. Strengthens the weak. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And while creation and conscience begin this work of revealing God to mankind, they lack in completeness. They lack in specificity. But the Word of God does not. The Word of God declares to us, it reveals the will of God. It reveals the person of Christ, His deity. It reveals the position of the lost and so much more. The Word of God is His perfect revelation to us. He's revealed Himself through His words to us. What's another way that God has revealed Himself? How about this one? The evidence of transformed lives. Number three, the evidence of transformed lives. What hope is there for someone who has doubts, who has questions, whether God exists, who is He? It's the transformed lives of His children. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, a familiar verse to many of us. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. behold, all things are become new. Not too long ago, I heard of the story, and perhaps I've heard of it a long time ago, but I forget things very easily. And so I came across again the story of a man named Mitsuo Fuchida. He was a Japanese pilot who led the raid on Pearl Harbor. It's an incredible story. And Fuchida, after the war, was talking to some of his fellow soldiers who had been prisoners of the Americans. And he found out that the way that the Americans treated their prisoners was very different than how the American prisoners were treated in Japan. He specifically heard of a Christian woman named Peggy Koval, whose parents were missionaries to the Japanese, and actually during that whole time frame had been killed by the Japanese. And she, instead of becoming bitter against the Japanese people, she actually went and helped the prisoners of war from Japan. And Fuchida heard of this, and he heard of this love that she showed towards the Japanese prisoners, and he couldn't understand it. It did not make any sense to him at all. A little later, he came across a gospel pamphlet someone had given him, and it was entitled, "I Was a Prisoner of Japan." And the pamphlet told the story of a man named Jacob DeShazer. He was one of the generals on the Doolittle raid. Incredible story, and it told about how he had been a prisoner in Japan and how he had become very bitter against the Japanese. And they did not treat him well. And after a while, he was able to receive some books. He was moved, I believe, to China, still a prisoner. And he received some books, and he was begging them for a Bible. But even this whole time he was asking for that, he was just bitter against the Japanese people who had taken him prisoner. He finally did get a Bible, and he began to read it. And it changed his life. And he trusted Christ. And he was no longer bitter against the Japanese people. And he wrote this gospel pamphlet, "I Was a Prisoner of Japan." And the testimonies of this lady named Peggy and of Jacob DeShazer compelled Fuchida to find a Bible for himself. And he did so. He found a Bible and he began to read it. And he too was convinced. And later in Fuchida's life, he ended up going back to Japan as a missionary. I guess not a missionary, but back to his own country to share Christ with the people of Japan. The amazing story of how a testimony of a changed life, the testimony of love in the midst of horrible circumstances, showed this man, Fuchida, there's something that I need that I don't have. And it's in Jesus. Last fall, I was in Cleveland, Ohio, and we had a group that we took to Cleveland State University, CSU, and we were going there to invite students to a gospel meeting we were having, as well as to try to get into conversations with them and share Christ with them. And we were walking outside. We walked through the building some, but we were walking outside, and I saw a young man sitting on some benches out kind of in their, I don't know what you call it, outside in between the buildings. And so I went to talk to him, and his name was Brock, and got into a conversation with Brock. And he had grown up under Islam and Muslim beliefs, and so he carried a lot of that with him, but he kind of was rejecting that now, and he was very uncertain about where he was headed in life and what he believed. And he told me, he said, "I'm considering atheism." And so I just asked him, why? And I asked it not in a mean way. I wanted to know. I wanted to know what his thought process was. What led him to this? And he's hearing a lot of things from a lot of different people. If you're in a school, in a university that is a state university, you're going to hear a lot of stuff, a lot of teaching, a lot of different ideologies and worldviews. And so he was very, very confused. But I began to talk to him about all these different things, and he told me some things I'd never heard before. He said he thought that Jesus dying on the cross was selfish. I'd never heard this. He believed it was selfish because Jesus wanted to become God again. Now, we understand that he didn't cease to be God while he was on earth, and it was anything but selfish. But that's what he thought. And so I had a good conversation with Brock, and I shared some truths from the Bible with him, and he listened very kindly, and he was genuinely interested. did not convince him, but he was genuinely interested and he was listening. Got to the end of the conversation and we were kind of at a stopping point. I needed to go, and it seemed like he wasn't sure still. He still had a lot of questions. So I said, "Hey, Brock, I want to leave you with this and take it for what it's worth." And I went on to explain just for a moment that when I trusted in Christ, it gave me peace. A peace that passes understanding. And I told him, "I can't explain it to you other than to say that God promises it and I know it's true." And that resonated with him because that's something that he does not have. He is in this inner turmoil and he doesn't know. He's got questions. And he didn't trust Christ that day. I'm still praying for him. But there are people who your testimony of knowing Christ, of having peace with God, will make an impact. The testimony of a transformed life, whether it's your life or it's someone else's. One way in which God reveals Himself. You know, Romans 12, chapter 2 reminds us that we're not to be conformed to this world, but we're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Maybe you've had somebody come to you before and ask, "Why do you do this? Or why are you different? I noticed something about you and the way you acted in this situation. Why are you like that?" It's the testimony of a transformed life. And it's the evidence of a wonderful Savior. What's the last evidence we'll look at this evening? A way which God has revealed Himself. It's number four, the evidence of a convicting spirit. The evidence of a convicting spirit. John chapter 16 and verse 8 says this: "And when He has come, He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." The Holy Spirit works in a way to convince a lost person of their sin. This is different than our conscience, where we recognize that there is a right and a wrong. The Holy Spirit works specifically, not just the general knowledge of right and wrong, but the Spirit convicts us that we have sinned in an affront to a holy God. And He uses the Word of God to do that, and with the recognition that we deserve judgment because of it. That's what the Holy Spirit convicting us does. It shows us that we have fallen short. Sometimes we pray for such in regards to lost people. "Lord, would You continue to convict and convince them and compel them?" I've spoken to numerous individuals who said, "I couldn't get away from it." I could not get away from the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Whether it was a lost person recognizing their need of Christ, or whether it was a believer who is wanting to live in their sin, and yet they could not get away from the conviction of the Holy Spirit. What hope is there for a doubting Thomas today? The answer is there's much hope. Because God has revealed Himself. And I want to challenge you this evening. Is there anybody on your heart, maybe it's a relative, maybe it's a coworker, just a friend, a neighbor, that you've been burdened for in the past because you know they do not know Christ as their Savior? And maybe you've shared Christ with them, maybe you haven't, but you've been burdened for them. Maybe you are praying for them and you've stopped. You stopped praying for them. Because we wonder in our hearts, are they ever really going to believe? Are they ever really going to be convinced? See, I have shared this with them perhaps, I've shared this, and I just don't know that I can convince them. Well, you're right. You can't. But God has revealed Himself to that person that you're burdened about. He's revealed Himself through the creation that we see, through that person's conscience, through the Word of God, through perhaps even your life or others' lives, and through His Spirit working in that person. And we need to recognize in faith, if God has revealed Himself and God is willing, not willing, that any should perish, then I should continue in faith, believing that God can work in that person's heart and asking Him to do that and continuing in action by sharing Christ with them and continuing to interact with them. Is there anybody in your heart you've stopped praying for? They've gotten off your mind. Tonight would be a good night to renew that before the Lord and say, God, I believe they still need You. We recognize what He says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2. Who would have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth? That's the heartbeat of our God. And if it's His heartbeat, it ought to be yours too. The passage talks about prior to that, that we ought to be praying for all men. For kings, for those in authority, but all men. What better place to start than to pray for their salvation? And pray specifically. Don't just pray, God, would You save all people? If God's burdening your heart about somebody, pray for them. Continue in prayer for them. The importune prayer. It's a constant knocking. It's a continual knocking. You're praying. So many stories. I heard the story of, and I'm going to get the years wrong and everything, but it was an incredible story about someone who trusted Christ, a man who trusted Christ, and a pastor had been praying for him for years. And there was an evangelist there. They both went to the house multiple times to share Christ with him. He wouldn't believe. Finally, he believes. I think less than 2 weeks later, he passes away. But what the individuals didn't realize in that situation was that the wife had been praying for him for like 40 or 50 years. Continual asking, continual praying, continual believing that God will work. Maybe there's been questions in your heart that pop up in your mind and you wonder, those brief moments, is it all true? Is it all real? Well, may you rest assured it is. You can rest in full assurance. God has revealed Himself. And if you still struggle with doubts, may I challenge you, immerse yourself in the Word of God. Because the Holy Spirit and the powerful Word of God will convince you as you rest in that. Would you bow your heads here this evening?